Reading for the second Sunday after the Epiphany is from Amos chapter 9. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Is from Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out, and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. And so this is what the evangelist St. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says about Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Jesus manifested his glory. But what does this mean? Well, it's true that in this event we see Jesus as all-powerful, the Lord over creation, able to change one thing into another because he is God in the flesh. We see his glory made known. His glory revealed, and he shows mercy to his people. And this is what Jesus does. It's who he is, even as he is the God of mercy himself and our mercy seat. Now, perhaps this is why this reading gets people uncomfortable, because we have a hard time seeing God in this way at times in our sin. Because our lives as sinners take one of two paths when confronted with God's mercy, and the devil, the world, and our fallen flesh tempt us to be scandalized by it. Because in our sin, we either turn into Pharisees when confronted with God's mercy, or we abuse it. It's only in repentance and faith do we rightly know and cling to Christ and rejoice when God shows us mercy. And when he shows mercy to others. And so God inspired St. John to write, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to this wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now here is this account before you, and it's only found in John's gospel. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not have this miracle recorded for us. But Jesus is here at Cana, and it's a place to this day that scholars are not entirely sure where to pinpoint it. But needless to say, it was a small place, and there's a wedding going on. Could this be relatives of Jesus? Very likely, as his family was there, but there's a lot we don't know. But what we do know is that the wine runs out. And when you're at a wedding and the wine runs out, that's a problem. Every time I read this reading, I can't tell you how many times over the years I have gotten the card with the pastor on the front, and he's getting pulled over by the police. And they say, "Reverend, have you had anything to drink?" And he said, "Just water." And he's like, "Why do I smell wine?" And the pastor goes, "Good Lord, he's done it again." My parents have given me that card numerous years in a row because they've forgotten they've gotten me that birthday card. Now I'm going to get that constantly, but every time this reading, that just pops into my head countless times. But here then, the wine runs out, and there's nothing the bridegroom, nothing the master of the feast can do about this other than just report what happened. Mary, the mother of Jesus, though, goes to her son because she knows that her son is able to help with this situation. Now, what she expects him to do, we aren't told. But what she does know is that it will be good whatever he says. She's a model of faith for us here in this reading, that we go to God and we make our request known to the Lord, knowing all the while whatever the answer comes from him, whatever it may be, even if he were to say, "No, I'm not going to help in this situation," it's because he himself is good. So even if the answer is not what we may think we need or what we think we want, God is good, and he acts out of this goodness and shows mercy. So the answer of Jesus then to her is a bit distant. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So Jesus speaks this way to his mother as if he were saying, "Mary, even though you are my mother, my purpose, my time to reveal all things has not yet come. Have patience. Listen to my words. See my works, for they make known what I have come to do." So Mary's response then is still in faith that the servants do whatever the Lord says. And it's at this point Jesus does do something miraculous, even though when compared to his later miracles, it doesn't seem like much. John goes on, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now think about that. 6 jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot. So Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now these jars were used for washing hands and the like according to the laws of the rabbis. These weren't necessarily commanded by God to be done, and really these were man-made laws, these Jewish rites of purification that it's referring to. There are some who joked during the time of Jesus, we have accounts of this in extra-biblical accounts, that these man-made washings, these rites of purification, could make an unclean animal clean. That is, the laws and ceremonies could overtake what man commanded, could overtake and trump God's laws. So it's no coincidence then that Jesus uses these same jars and puts them to use as something pointing to the one who fulfills God's law, who makes all things clean, not by man-made invention and commands, but by his life and his death. So Jesus takes this water and changes it into wine. Now wine is in the Bible is spoken of often. And it's spoken of in negative and positive ways. Negatively, it's used in conjunction with drunkenness and all sort of things that stem from how man has abused a good gift that God has given to his people. We get a glimpse of that in the response of the master of the feast. We hear, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this isn't the best translation here in the English Standard Version, what we have in our readings. A better way of rendering it could be this. Each man gives the good wine first, and then when people are drunk, the poor wine. This word for drink freely clearly means drunk or intoxicated, and it has a special connotation with wine, this specific term here in John 2. Now, it doesn't state that Jesus is giving wine to drunks in order to get drunk. He's not the author of sin. But what is implied by the master of the feast is he thinks that Jesus is wasting this wine on people. He thinks there's no reason why this good wine should be given to people at this stage in the feast because they've already been drinking and feasting, and who are they to know the difference? And you see, this shows where our inner Pharisee likes to make an appearance. He's someone that likes to rear his ugly head whenever there's even the slightest opening that arises that thinks we can hold the higher moral ground over another. Now, in this case, in regards to this text, we think we can be more moral than Jesus. We think we can know better than God. And it plays out in our minds when we hear this reading, and we think, well, Jesus shouldn't give something out and let people abuse it. He would know better than that. And then rationalize God's law and think that somehow there are ways in which we can deny God's good gifts or redefine them so that we can protect them better than God does with his commandments. So what's the Pharisaic response to this situation then? Well, the master of the feast gives it to us. Why do you give the good wine to them? Couldn't some people get drunk or be drunk already? But really, this issue could be stated in this way. Why do you give what is good to sinners? They'll just waste it. They'll just abuse it. They'll just sin. It's better for you, God, to just not give it and reject it. So thinking about this then, we know that God doesn't contradict himself. We know that he doesn't tempt people or lead them into sin. Drunkenness is sinful. There's no denying that. But on the flip side of the coin, wine does have positive connotations in the Bible. Adding wine to a meal changes it from being a simple meal to a feast. Wine is also associated with joy, with peace, with restoration, with the Messiah and his kingdom, with eternal life, with the Holy Spirit. To deny or forbid drinking wine and alcohol would be to call God a liar. In Psalm 104, for just one example of many we hear, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So just as God causes the grass to grow, so he uses wine to gladden the heart of man. God gives what is good to his people because he is good. And then that's where the other issue comes into play. And that's that we abuse God's gifts. We abuse his grace. We abuse his mercy. Is that because God should know better than to give us these things? No. It's because we take what is good and turn it into something used for evil. In the epistle reading, we see something similar with marriage, which is connected in many ways to this gospel reading today. And you look at history of this text used in the church, and sometimes this Sunday of the church year was used as a catechesis on marriage. And there's an important thing that Jesus, his first public miracle, is done at a wedding, sanctifying this. So think about this. When you see marriage for the great gift that it is, why is it that people abuse it in so many sick and twisted ways? It seems like each year it gets worse. Couples living together before marriage, people trying to redefine it against God's command and institution, divorce rates so high. So should God just throw up his hands and simply say, well, I guess the world can't handle this institution I gave them. I should just do away with it. It was a good try, guys. My bad. Or, as Christians, should our attitude be to insult and mock marriage or downplay it simply because people abuse it and just say, well, marriage really isn't that important anyways. Now, when God gives something and attaches his blessing to it, we are called to not only honor it with our words and our lives, but we are to uphold it, defend it, and fight for its right understanding and use. We have to see who we are in all of this and who God is. God is good. We're not in our sin. The reason why we can't have nice things is not God. It's us. And so the problem in all this, be it wine, be it marriage, or just pick any of number of things, is not God and what he establishes and gives us. So woe to those who refuse to show mercy, who try to curse God by rejecting him and his gifts and insulting them. Woe to those as well who see God's grace and mercy to them and mock him by thinking this frees them to indulge the flesh, to use this as a license to sin and reject the guiding of God's law in their lives. Those who refuse to show mercy to others, refusing to forgive, holding their sin against them, shouldn't expect God to show them mercy on the last day because they have rejected who Christ is and what he has done. Those who abuse God's mercy and continue in their sin so that grace may abound likewise should open their eyes and turn from their sin, for they have rejected the faith and work of Christ and stand under God's wrath and judgment. And so in all of this, God calls all of us. He calls you to repent. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, hear again these words. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So behold Jesus as he has made himself known. This is an epiphany. It's an epiphany today when you see this first miracle of Jesus recorded for you. Here is the Lord who has shown you his mercy. He is the one who has come down into the world as the one who brings together you and the Father. The great divorce between you and God because of your sin, because of you, is reconciled in Jesus, who is your bridegroom. These words today ring so out so sweetly. You see in Jesus what you heard in the epistle reading: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For you who stand outside of God in your sin, the Lord has brought you near to him. And Jesus presents you. He presents you before the throne of the Father as his spotless bride. Washed clean in the waters of baptism and clothed with Christ, you stand as one who is no longer condemned in your sin. You are forgiven on account of Christ. You have been shown mercy. And going through this life, you are the church, and you see who you are in him who is your head. And this forms your life. You repent of your sin, and you cling to Jesus as he is your only righteousness before God. And as a baptized child of God, you go to your Lord in prayer, and you pray, thy will be done. Because you know that whatever the Lord will answer, it is good, and it is good for you. You walk through this life now in Christ as one who has been given the Holy Spirit. You exercise self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, when it comes to enjoying the good gifts of God. You abhor what is evil. You delight in his law and walk in his commandments. You see those who have sinned against you and you show them mercy, the same mercy that God has shown you in Christ, for this is who you are as a Christian. Your view on this life is the mind of Christ, and you trust God's word, and you cast your burdens on him. God's glory is seen at the wedding of Cana. His glory is seen in this, and especially his glory is seen when his time did come for him to be raised upon the cross and draw you to himself. The glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus, is seen in your Lord who suffered and died in your place. And in suffering the death you deserve, you know God's glory as he has ransomed you. Find joy and refreshment in this, and know that this is who your God is. And as you suffer and are left wondering, searching, crying out, you have the God who changed water into wine. And he is the same God who raised the dead, even as he himself is crucified and risen. Fix your eyes on him and his promise that he is for you. He gives you strength to endure and joy even in sadness. He gives you a new heart and a right spirit that shows mercy even to those who have sinned greatly against you. The one who is the rock of offense, a stumbling block, Jesus, he is your cornerstone. And so thanks be to God for manifesting your Lord. See him and believe like the disciples who witnessed this sign, this miracle worked that day in this small, obscure town, but was visited by the light of the world who has created all things. Feast where he is present and join in the unending hymn of praise with all the saints. Rejoice your heart, be glad and sing of the one who drinks the cup of wrath and fills up your cup to the brim, and then makes it overflow with the wine of his mercy. Take, eat, take and drink at this very feast of his body and blood, and look forward to that day when you sit at the eternal wedding feast, not in some obscure town, but in the very presence of God himself with all of his saints, where the choice wine flows freely and abundantly forever. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.